All right, Galatians 3:1, we're on page 11. Kind of getting to the heart of his conversation with the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? You were taught that Jesus was crucified, that he died for us, and that because he died for us, he bought our salvation. And you were taught that if you accept his salvation, his sacrifice as cleansing for your sins, rather than try to cleanse yourself by good works, if you have faith in the word of God, that that is what Jesus did and that he did it for you, if you receive the gift of God by faith, recognizing that it's grace, that it will save you." So he said Jesus was portrayed in your eyes, or to you, as having been crucified for your sins publicly. But who has bewitched you? Because he had begun to think something different than that. "This is the only thing I want you to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So did the Holy Spirit fall upon you because you did good works? Or did the Holy Spirit fall upon you because received him by faith? Received Christ by faith. Which was it? Of course, their answer is going to be that they received him by faith, and that's how the Holy Spirit came. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Someone has confused you. Were you Galatians born again by keeping the law or by faith? Having been made holy by faith, will you now be perfected by keeping the law? Does God work miracles because you keep the law? Or does he work miracles because of your faith? Which is it? "Even so," he said, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now he's quoting both the Old Testament and the book of Romans. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that as those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham..." Remember that Abraham believed God 400-500 years before the law was even given. So before, when Abraham believed God and was considered to him as righteousness, right relationship because of his faith, he trusted God, and that made him rightly related with God. That made him cleansed of his sins. That made him whole. That made him able to have fellowship with God on a regular, direct basis. He said those things happened 400-500 years before Moses even brought the law. Abraham is 2,000 and Moses is 1450, you know, rough numbers. Okay, so BC. So be sure then that as those who are of faith through the sons of Abraham, those of us who are receiving the inheritance of Abraham are doing so by faith and not by the law. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In other words, before there was a law. God brought the gospel to Abraham before there was a law, and saying, "All nations shall be blessed in you." He told Abraham that those people who trusted in the relationship that you and I have, those people who demonstrated or mirrored their faith-based relationship that we have, those people will become your children, even if they're not Jews. The nations, people among the nations, are going to become your offspring, your spiritual offspring, through faith, not through the keeping of the law. In other words, there is a whole host of people who couldn't even keep the law because they weren't raised in the law that are going to come in here, that are going to come to you. And Abraham and the people who lived the next 400 years, they received the Lord by faith through grace and not by law because there wasn't any law. There wasn't any law. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham was justified by faith in God, not by keeping the law. So all salvation is based in relationship. That's what he's saying. Abraham was saved by his relationship, and his relationship was demonstrated by trust or faith. Okay, all relationships are based in faith or trust. So those who believe are the real sons of Abraham, not law keepers. The people who believe, they are the real sons of Abraham. Jesus said, God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones here. From anywhere. Abraham was told he would be the father of many nations, that is, nations other than Israel. So what Paul is saying to the Galatians is, you know, people are trying to tell you that in order to become born again, become saved, become acceptable to God, use whatever term you want to use, what you have to do is you have to become a Jew. You got to get circumcised. You got to keep the law. And yet, he said, God brought salvation to man 500 years before he brought the law. He brought salvation to man to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those people before he even got to Moses. That those people are the father of our faith. These are the very people that we look to as the exemplars of the faith relationship between us and God. Noah trusted God. You know how he trusted God? He built a boat on a mountain over a 100-year time frame in a world that had never seen rain. He built a boat on a mountain miles and miles from the sea. Over 100 years. He just didn't take a week. It took 100 years. In a land that had never seen rain. Now, that, you got to believe. And you can't just believe like over the weekend or you had a good patch. You know, that's 100 years. You got to believe in spite of the fact that your wife is going, are you sure? Yeah. Your children are going, Dad, do we really have to have a boat in the front yard? All the other friends, you know. You got to believe in spite of the fact that everybody's hooting and hollering at you and calling you an idiot and telling you you're silly to believe in that virgin birth. I mean, that flood's going to come. You know, it's the same thing, right? Abel believed that God meant what he said when he said, sacrifice a lamb. Cain said, my vegetables are as good as his lamb. You know, Abel got accepted, Cain got smoke in his face. You know, if we believe God, we trust God, we obey God, and if we believe Him, we will obey Him. If we don't obey Him, we won't obey Him. We can say we do. We can talk the talk. I'll go back to the old example, heard me a million times. The guy who's got the rope stretched over the Niagara Falls, and he's walking the wheelbarrow out on the rope, turning around, walking it back. Okay? The tightrope walker. And he asked the people on the bank, do you think I could do this with a man in the wheelbarrow? And they're going, well, sure you can. And he says, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Okay. There's intellectual assent that something is possible. And then there's belief. There's belief that something is actually true. And so that's always been the hallmark of what it means to walk with God. It's never been about keeping the law. You got to remember that we started off with two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And then that broke into 10 sub-commandments. There's first four about loving God and the next six about loving your neighbor. That's a little more explanation. And then there's these 613 regulations, you know, 311, 12 of them or something are negative and 300 and so many of them are positive. By the time we get to Jesus, there's like 4,000 regulations that they just keep adding to it. Well, you know, can do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. It's never been about that. Ever been about that. The law, we're told in Romans, was given to us as a tutor. Its whole purpose was to let us know right from wrong. And we're not supposed to even know right from wrong until we're able to actually handle it. I mean, what was the lie that Satan was selling in the garden? If you eat the apple, you will be like God. You'll know right from wrong. Well, you know what? He wasn't kidding. It was true. It just wasn't what you really wanted, you know. That's like saying, if you take that, you'll get a 3-year trip to jail. And you're going, oh, goody, 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 goody. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? Yeah, no, it's not a good thing. But, you know, they just said, well, be like God? Sure, no right from wrong. Carry all the weight of God? That's good. I'm ready for that. So, for as many as are of the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law who belong to the law, they're under a curse. Those of you who are trying to keep the law are cursed. The law was given to us because we were cursed in sin. And the law, here's what this means. If we are perfect, then we can fellowship with God on a face-to-face basis. If we're not, then we can't, right? You have to be totally perfect in order to walk into the faith, in the presence of God, the actual presence of God. You with me? We can't enter into heaven with sin on us, right? Right? So if we're perfect, then we can enter into direct face-to-face fellowship with God, like Adam and Eve did before they fell. Okay? What happens is that if we become imperfect, then we can no longer have that relationship with Him up close and personal. We have to be represented at a distance from Him. Well, the way that you do that is by keeping the law. Well, keeping the law is impossible. So it's a curse to us. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. So He says, those who are under the law are under a curse. For it is written, curse is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Well, that would be all of us. That would be all of us. If it's all about keeping the law, then we're all in trouble. We're all cursed. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The fact that no one has ever become justified by God by keeping the law is evident, he said, because there's never been anybody who could keep the law. For the righteous man shall live by faith. And he's quoting the Old Testament again. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you say, okay, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the law, if that's the deal you're going on, then that's what you got to do. If you say, I'm going to get to heaven by trusting in Christ, then that's that deal. You got to pick a road. You got to pick a road. Now, it's obvious that no one here is ever going to make it. This is the only way to God. You with me? You give me that look. Okay, all right. Anyone who fails to keep the law is cursed by it. Deuteronomy 27:26. The righteous man shall live by faith. Genesis 15:6. Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man shall live by faith. These are Old Testament scriptures that say that. The law keepers attempt to live by perfect obedience to the law. It won't happen. It can't happen. When the Pharisees would go around and pretend that they were keeping the law, they knew they weren't, but they played let's pretend. Let's act like it. And of course they would go out and they would slaughter animals and get clean, and then they'd go, from this point on, I'm going to be perfect, you know. Nobody could do that. I mean, you know, Jesus said you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and then when you do, you make him seven times the child of hell you are. Jesus, he knew how to smooth them. You know, he said, we bind burdens on these people that we ourselves cannot keep. Gamaliel said that. We bind burdens on people that we ourselves cannot keep. That's actually not right. Who said that? Somebody said that about the Gentiles in the 15th chapter of Acts. Probably Peter or somebody. Anyway, one of the apostles said, why should we bind burdens on these Gentiles that we and our fathers could not keep ourselves? Why should we do that? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. He became the scapegoat. You remember that one of the important Jewish metaphors is that they would take a goat once a year. They would gather together as a people, and they would supernaturally or spiritually or metaphorically put all of their sin on the scapegoat. And then they would drive the scapegoat into the desert to die. And the image there was, and God told them to do this, the image was, is that they were taking their sins, putting it on this goat, and having it, and escaping from punishment because of the goat. That's where the word scapegoat came from. What was that thing, Francine Rivers' book that we saw? Oh, The Sin Eater. There is a book, it's a very interesting book. It's about Appalachian Kentucky. And it's about the Celtic Scots who came over to this country. And it's called The Sin Eater. They recently came out with a movie. If I was you, I'd read the book first and then watch the movie. It's very interesting. Very interesting. The Sin Eater.
I've got the movie, if anybody.
Yeah, you do, don't you? Sin Eater. And it's just by Francine Rivers. She's a great writer. She wrote one of the best books I've ever read along this line. She wrote a book that was a parallel in the prophet Hosea called Redeeming Love, which was really good. But The Sin Eater, it's a really good book. But it has to do with the scapegoat. The whole process of people putting their sins on someone else so that they don't have to carry them. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who hangs on the tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that in order that Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Hey, Pam. So the whole point is that Jesus came and took our sins. And He bore our sins and our punishment. He died the death that we have to die. You know, every human being is required to die because of sin. But yet there are those people who are raptured who don't die. And you know why they can get away with that? Because they've been baptized in Christ. Baptism is, we're told in Colossians, is like going into the grave and coming back up a new man. The old man goes in, the new man comes up. Baptism is a burial. When we are baptized, we are embracing the death of Christ. And what goes into the water is me, and what comes out of the water is me, number two. Me, new me. Mini me, maxi me, me too. New me, okay? That's what's coming up out of the water, a different human being. That's the death I'm required to die. So that's why I can become raptured and not have to die when Christ comes back, because I've already paid the death that was required for me to pay. So, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus has become cursed in our behalf. In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Here's what he's saying. If we have a covenant between two people, once the covenant's been ratified, you can't change the terms. That's what he's saying. You can't change the terms. You know, like one of, you know, there's a covenant that says that until death do us part, can't change the terms. Not without violating the covenant, okay? Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham to his seed. It does not say to his seeds, but it says to his seed as he does not say as the seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, the promise that God made to Abraham, he also made to that seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And because the promises were made to Jesus, we have to belong to Jesus to receive them. That's what he's trying to say. Jesus took our curse upon himself for our lawbreaking, both Jew and Gentile. This enables the blessings of Abraham to become accessible to the Gentile. Human covenants, once ratified, are unbreakable. God's covenant with Abraham is even more solid and dependable. All of God's promises and blessings to Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus. They are all accessible to us through Jesus and only through Jesus, not through Jacob, Israel, nor through Moses, nor Muhammad, nor Buddha. We cannot be saved any better through Jacob than we can through Buddha or Muhammad. We can't be saved any better through Israel. We can't be saved any better through David. We can't be saved any better through any of the patriarchs, Isaac, than we can through Buddha. It's not through. There's no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. Except in the name of Jesus. Paul is giving us a word study on the Hebrew word kara, or seed, from Genesis 22:17. Kara has no plural. It means offspring, singular or collective. The term for seeds is either kartzan, matzah, or peridah. Kara is a synecdoche, the use of the part for the whole or vice versa. The promises of Abraham were made on behalf of Jesus, Abraham's seed. Adam was told the same thing about his seed in Genesis 3:15. He said, your seed shall crush his head. He didn't say your seeds would. He said your seed would. He said, there is that seed that's going to come from you, Messiah he's talking about. All the way back at creation, he's talking about Messiah, who's going to crush the head of your enemy, the enemy who has bit you, the enemy who has brought your death. And Abraham's seed is the one who's going to inherit the promises. That seed was Christ. Not all of Israel, whatever. I mean, they got it, but they got it through Christ. It isn't until Jesus comes, wakes them up in Sheol, and lays the gospel on them, and they receive him, that they actually receive the reward. If, otherwise, they would all died and gone to heaven, right? Because they had Abraham's promises. I mean, there was the inheritance of Abraham's promise. That's why when the Jews said, we are the sons of Abraham, Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point. You are the lineal offspring of Abraham, but you're not his sons. You know, Scripture says that those who believe in God, in Christ, he gives them the power to become the sons of God. You can be the offspring of someone and not be their sons. You can be the physical male offsprings of someone and not be their son. Let me explain why. In the ancient world, people had children. But the children did not inherit unless they were adopted. In our world, we think of adoption as something slightly second-handed, because the children are born and they have an inheritance, and if you adopt someone, you have to make special provisions so that they can share equally with the born children. Wasn't that way in the ancient world at all? In the ancient world at all, no one inherited unless they were adopted. No one unless they were adopted. If you read Roman history, one of the things that you see, and Greek history for that matter, one of the things you see is there's this great effort on the part of young men to get adopted by older, wiser, richer men. Men would have babies with wives, concubines, girlfriends, or whatever, paramours. And they would either adopt them or not. They would usually they wouldn't make that decision until that child was 25, 26, and they could see what he amounted to. Yeah, it's not a yes. Well, if you think about this, now, you remember that Jacob had 12 sons, but who did he adopt? He adopted Joseph and Judah, period. Now, Benjamin just fell along behind. He adopted Joseph and Judah, period. That's all he adopted. Reuben did not get adopted. This is why they felt like they were hired hands. Because they were. I mean, Jacob had 10 hired hands, his favorite son Joseph, and Benjamin, who was the sub for Joseph after Joseph was killed, only because he was Rachel's son. But when you read the inheritance as it's laid out in the 49th chapter of Genesis, what you'll see is that what they got was a description of who they were to become. What Judah got was the lineage. And what Joseph got was what he'd already been given. But it was Judah that became the heir of Jacob. It was Judah in which the lineage comes down. It was Judah that gets us to Christ. He was the fourth son. Reuben was disqualified because he made a power play to become the first son. He was the firstborn son, but rather than earning that position by being faithful son, he had an affair with Bilhah, Joseph's maid, in order to try to position himself to be the firstborn son. It was very common practice in the ancient world that if you were going to be the firstborn son, you would adopt your father's wives and concubines when he died, because that meant you were carrying on the same lineage. A little strange to us, but that's the way it worked. If you remember that when Absalom got crosswise with David and David ran, the people would not follow Absalom until he made it clear that his break with David was permanent. So Ahithophel, the evil counselor, said, take his concubines, take them to on a roof where everybody could see them, and have sex with them one at a time. And then the people will know that you have adopted, that you have gone into your father's wives, therefore you have taken his place. You have made yourself totally and permanently odious to your father. There's no way you can come back. And that's what he did. Read the story. He took the concubines that David left behind, and he had sex with them on a roof in public so that everyone knew. So at any rate, you're a Roman, your girlfriend, wife, whatever, has a child. And so then you spend the rest of your life as a woman trying to manipulate and position your son to become an heir. And it wasn't like you could have only one heir, but you want them to get their share. And so what happens is that you are working very hard to ingratiate yourself so that your son will get the heir. You're working on the son to get the son to become an heir. The motivational structure is for the Roman, now the wife is working hard to get your favor and the son's working hard to get your favor. It's a good system. Okay? I mean, it's a good system if you're a Roman. Because it's not like they've already won anything or gained anything. They gotta keep making you happy. Alright? I mean, you look at the thing with King David. I mean, all of these wives were jockeying for their son to become the heir. What did David do? He had promised Bathsheba that her son would become his heir. She had to remind him of that late in the game. And when she reminded him of it, she reminded him of it with Nathan the prophet in tow. And David said, you're right, that's what we agreed to. And so in order to end all discussion, he made Solomon his co-regent for the last 10 years of his reign. So when David died, Solomon was already in place. There is a story back there, if you go back and look at it, about the Shulamite virgin. The Shulamite virgin. What happened is when David was very, very old and he was failing, his health was failing, and he couldn't get his temperature up, they brought him a Shulamite virgin and she went to bed with him. Cuddling, whatever. Got his blood going, got his temperature up. That, you know, that's how they did those days, right? Well, because of that, she became his last concubine. And because of that, when... Who was it? Somebody. You think, who was it? Oh, gosh, I forget. It was when one of the sons came to Solomon and said, I just want one favor. Give me the Shulamite virgin. And Solomon said, you might as well ask me for the whole kingdom. And they had a big warfare. What you're dealing with is this whole cultural thing, okay? Now, when a man in Rome or the Roman Eastern Greco-Roman culture had a baby and he didn't want it, it was an inconvenient thing, he would command his wife, girlfriend, paramour to get rid of it. And the typical way it was done was in the Tiber River. Like drowning cats in a barrel, just, right? Well, one of the things that happened was that Christians, as they began to proliferate in Rome, began to be known as people who would take them off your hands because they were standing up for right to life back in those days. And they would say, don't do that. We will take that child. Well, it soon began to be known in better times where the Christians lived. I mean, it was kind of like you could ask around. And so what would happen is some Christian woman would come out on her doorstep, there'd be a foundling, a child found there, and they became known as foundlings, okay? So what happened is that many, many Roman women, Greco-Roman women, learned that they could avoid having to throw their child into the river by taking him to the home of a Christian. And so the whole process of adopting orphans and all that sort of thing proliferated from, you know, as a Christian virtue, you know, from that point on. So, if you saw the movie Ben-Hur, you remember that Ben-Hur was a Jewish man from Palestine, from a very noble family, well-off family, and that what happened was that his sister and mother and he were watching a Roman troop go by. And his sister Tirzah, she leaned up against the railing and a loose tile went off and came down, hit a soldier on the head and killed him. So somebody had to pay. They came rushing up and Ben-Hur said, I did it. And so they took him off and they put him in a galley ship. Right? Remember this? So there he is, all bronzed and buffed up, you know, pulling those oars. Gave the movie another 10 points, you know. So this galley ship was a war vessel. And the fellow who was the general, who was the lead soldier on this galley ship, was there. They were in battle with the Parthians or the Carthaginians. And the ship came undone. And what happened is that the general who was he got into the water and he was full of armor. And Ben-Hur, who was all chained up and everything, once the ship started coming undone, they could all get out of their chains, and of course the rats beat it in all directions. And Ben-Hur went over the side and rescued this general and brought him up and held him to the flotsam and jetsam until he could be rescued. When the general gets back to Rome, he adopts Ben-Hur as his son. Now Ben-Hur comes back to Jerusalem. Instead of being a runaway slave, he is a man with noble lineage. Because he's been adopted by this Roman general of some stature. And that's why Sulla, his boyhood friend who becomes his adult enemy, cannot get to him because he's been adopted. Many people were adopted in adulthood. That's how they earned their inheritance. They were adopted. So when Paul's talking in Romans about being adopted, he's not talking about a second-hand citizen. He's talking about the only way you get the inheritance. When he says, you know, you need to be adopted. He said, listen, God has adopted you. He means that God has recognized your birth, your existence. He says, he's mine. He is entitled to my inheritance. So,
and by inheritance, you mean lineage or name or
if it,
money?
if you're talking about Romans, it would be his name and whatever share of his money was left in the will. And if, of course, if you were the it was not uncommon, if you were the only person he adopted, then you would get it all. But there were, you know, one of the reasons you have so much intrigue among the Romans and the Greeks is you have the unadopted son trying to kill the one who was adopted to get there. I mean, Commodus, for instance, should have been the adopted son of Julius Caesar or somebody like that. One of the Caesars, I forget. I think it's Julius. And he didn't. He decided to adopt Germanicus. And what happened is Commodus knew that and smothered him with a pillow, killed him in Germany in the battle. That's right. So the whole point is that we become the adopted sons of Abraham by following after Abraham's commandments, just like any son becomes adopted. And those commandments are to believe, to trust. And that's years before the law comes. Okay. What I'm saying is that the law, so that the law which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God's promise to Abraham, on which our salvation is based, preceded the law by 430 years. If the inheritance is based on a law, then it's no longer based on a promise. In our world, inheritance is actually based on law. You know, a person, if my father were to disown me or not leave me something in the will, I can go to law and contest that. I might not win. But because I am born of him, I have certain standing in the law. It's not great. It's not as great as you think. But I have some. But that's not the way it was here. For if inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on the promise. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise or a covenant. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was given to us as a tutor, a guardian, something to keep us from getting away from God by knowing right from wrong, knowing what to repent for, knowing what to make sacrifice for. It was designed to keep us until the seed arrived. The seed. The one, that seed. Until Christ arrived. The law was our tutor and guardian until Jesus came. Once Jesus gets here, the duty, the job of the law is done.
Okay, so the singular seed is Christ and all who believe.
The singular seed is Christ. And if we...
You said it's singular, but it's collective?
No. When he talks about the seed of Abraham, he's talking about Jesus. He says he does not say to seeds. Yeah, that's the one. That's the word he's using.
Oh, okay.
Okay. If he wanted to use plural, he would use one of these other words. So, it's what I'm trying to say is that when you read this here, let me read this back up here a minute again. Where does it say he does not? Say seeds, but seed. Huh? Oh, yeah, as seeds. 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. So I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. Okay? Paul is saying that when he talked about that, he's not talking about seeds, plural people. He's talking about to Jesus. To your seed, that is Christ, the Messiah. The one who is to come. That's what he says there. That's what Paul says. Why the law then? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. A mediator has to work between two parties. Okay? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. Mosaic law came 430 years after the covenant promises were ratified. Our inheritance was based on the earlier promise to Abraham, not the later law. Someone had to mediate between us and God to resolve the conflict over sin. Jesus is the only man who could represent us and satisfy God. A mediator has to work for both sides. Another way I've said this in the past is that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In order to be a redeemer, he had to be God, because he had to have the power to redeem us. In order to be kin, he had to be human. Otherwise, he couldn't represent us. That's why Jesus had to become man. Someone had to mediate. Jesus is the only man who could represent us and satisfy God. He belongs in both camps, is acceptable to both parties, so only he could mediate the dispute. If the law could have saved us, Jesus would not have had to die. If people could have been saved by the law, then what would happen is we would just be teaching people to keep the law. And we would just be showing people how to do that. But it couldn't save us. And so Jesus had to die. He had to come and mediate between us and God. He had to pay the price. He had to become the scapegoat. Of course, he didn't have to. He chose to. He took our licks. Just like when you co-sign and you say, I'll make the payment. She can't make the payment. I'll make the payment. Satisfies the contract. Girl gets to keep the car. Kid gets to keep the car. And you've paid the price. Paying the price for somebody else. That's what a mediator does. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. In other words, according to Scripture, everybody is subject to the judgment for sin, because everybody has sinned. So the Scripture, who has told us that the wages of sin is death, has caused all people to be shut up under sin. Okay? Shut up, closed, confined to. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So if all men are shut up under sin, or if all men are subject to the curse of death because of sin, then the only way for us to be saved is through Christ. Then that comes only to those who believe in Christ. You see? But before faith came, we were in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. What he's saying is that before we understood about faith in Christ, we were all subject to the penalty of the law. If I go to heaven and I'm not born again, I'm going to be judged on the basis of what? If I go to heaven and I'm not born again, on what basis is God going to judge me? By your deeds. And are my deeds going to be perfect? Okay. Am I going to have any sins? Yeah, Scripture says we all will. So if I go to heaven and I have not Christ, I'm going to be weighed and found wanting, and I'm going to be unable to come into the presence of God because I lack the perfections necessary. If I go to heaven and I do have Christ, I'm going to be judged on the basis of what? My sins. And I'm going to be found wanting. But what he's going to do is he's going to adopt me. He's going to say, wait a minute, he belongs to me, and I grant him my inheritance. I grant him all that is mine. I grant him my righteousness. It is then imparted to me as a gift, and imputed to me as if it were my own. Are you with me? So what happens at the throne of grace is that Jesus adopts us because we are pleasing to him. And we're pleasing to him because we trusted him. Because we believed him. Because we walked in obedience to him as best we could. And we demonstrated our faith by our feet, not by our mouth. We demonstrated our faith by our actions. We got in the wheelbarrow. We believed he could save us. Okay? So, we talked about this before. God is not mean. God is other. It's really important to understand. God is not mean. God is other. When we talk about not being able to come into the presence of God, or else we'll be destroyed because of his wrath, because we are unholy, it doesn't mean that he's mean. It means that he's other. What it means is this. God's presence cannot tolerate sin. If you pollute God's presence, it will no longer be holy. Okay. I used to tell my kids this. This is a little. You're adults. You'll get over it. Okay. My kids used to say to me, "Well, Dad, what if we just tell a little lie? Not a big one, just a little lie. I mean, it's not a big one. Surely that can't matter much." Right? And I said, we were at the dinner table. I said, "What if I were just to tinkle in your milk just a little bit? Not much, just a little bit. You know, about a teaspoonful. You know, would you want to drink it?" Okay. I didn't use the word tinkle, but it was boys. Okay, so the point is if I were to tinkle in your milk just a little bit, would it now be drinkable to you? See, a little bit ruins the whole thing. Okay, so the point is that God lives in a place of absolute sinlessness. And if we come and we bring it in, if we bring our dirty feet in, if we bring that in, we will pollute the place of His existence and He will cease to be God. He cannot be there. Yes, ma'am. And turning away from Him, right? Yeah, I will. Hang on to that. I will, okay? Hang on to that. That's a good point, okay? So what happens is that in order to keep God's presence holy, there is that which protects His holiness, which prevents sin from coming into His presence. And that is called biblically His wrath. His wrath. It's that which breaks out against unholiness in the presence of God. Now, we have painted it as anger, but it's not anger at all. It's very intense, but it's not anger, okay? It's like the clean room. If you have a clean room over at the CDC, and it's vitally important that no dust, no micron of dirt of any kind get into this because it'll pollute the experiment, it'll ruin the data, it'll ruin whatever this we're putting together is that's necessary. It's got to be absolutely pure, right? So what happens is you go in, you shower down, you do your nails, and you take this bath, and you get in this garment, and then they shower that down, then you get into this. And you finally walk into this cage, or this room-like place, glass room, and they turn this ionic kind of a magnetized thing on you that basically zaps all the dust off of you, so that when you then step in, you are totally clean. Okay? Well, that zapping process, that ionic whatever it is that they use, that basically destroys all the dust that's on you, that's like God's wrath. It breaks out against whatever's unclean. So when I come into the presence of God, if I were to come into the presence of God, His wrath would break out against me. The only problem of it is that my dust is not on me, it's in me. And so that would destroy me. If I'm standing here looking in, I'm going, I ain't going in there because I can't take that. Now, a good example is God, heaven is the ocean. Heaven's the ocean. And we get to we die and we come to the shore of God's kingdom. And He says, I'd love to have you come and fellowship with me. And you go, well, I'd love to also, but if I try to live in there, I will die because I can't breathe in there. You can, but I can't. I don't have the wherewithal to breathe in there. I don't have the perfection necessary to breathe in there. And so we would turn away and say, it's unfortunate, I would love to be with Him, but I don't. Now what Jesus would do is rise up and He would say, I adopt Him, I grant Him my righteousness, which would then show up in us on the terms of, in the form of gills. Suddenly we would develop these gills, and now we can come into the presence of God, because we've developed that which Jesus has given us, that righteousness. It's a metaphor, okay? Now, the same thing is true with like a 220 wire. A 220 wire will kill you if you're not grounded. Doesn't make the wire bad. It just makes it other. Right? 220 electricity is not mean. It's not bad. It's not unethical. It's not immoral. It's just dangerous. Unless you're grounded. So, that's how we need to see God. Not as mean, but as other. Coming into His presence, we have to be totally holy. And if that's not the case, then we either have to go somewhere else to live, or get a really good scrubbing bath someplace. So what happens is Jesus, when we come up there, I mean, all men are going to be standing before the Lord and judged for their sins, right? It is appointed to every man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So much for,
reincarnation.
That too. So much for reincarnation. It's appointed every man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So what happens is when I die, and I'm a Christian, I'm going to go stand before the Lord. And then they're going to play my movie. I don't want any of you all there. Okay? They're going to play my movie. They're going to show me all that stuff I did that I wished everybody had didn't see that I've ever done. The nuns used to tell us this kind of stuff, okay? And so they're going to play my movie. And that was sort of motivate us to keep the movie short, you know. Nobody thinks about the movie while they're doing anything, but, you know, anyway. So they're going to play my movie, and it's going to become obvious I don't have the wherewithal to get in. So, in fact, Eve, first scene, probably didn't get enough to get you there. So, at any rate, scene one, act one, kill the rest of the movie. All right, so the point is that what's going to happen is because I am evaluated quickly as being unable, don't have the wherewithal, to come safely into the presence of God and enjoy His fellowship, I'm going to have to turn away and accept the awfulness of being separated from God forever. And you know what? He ain't going to like that. The Scripture says that He would that no one was lost. He's a parent. He would that no one was lost. But what happens is that Jesus stands up. Jesus is defense attorney. Satan is the accuser, right? Satan's the district attorney. Jesus is defense attorney. Satan's got his book, and it's loaded with all kinds of information, all of it true. Okay? So Jesus stands up and he goes, wait a minute. He said, there's his name right here, Dan Griffin. He's mine. Satan's going to go, are you kidding me? How did that happen? Can I get some of that deal? That's right. Can I get some of that deal? Anyway, what's going to happen is Dan Griffin, he is mine, and I grant him my righteousness. I adopt him as my own. I grant him, I give him my inheritance. I grant him my righteousness. Well, all of a sudden now, I can walk around Rome and go, yeah, my name is Dan Griffin, but I'm really Julius Caesar's son. And I can, you know, right? I can move mountains because I walk in the name of Julius Caesar. Or in this case, Jesus Christ, another JC. And I can now operate in my adopted father's power and authority. And the Scripture tells us that that gift is not only imparted to us, but imputed to us. We are treated not as if we're Dan Griffin, but as if we're Jesus Christ. We've been adopted right there on the spot. We were actually adopted when we became born again, Paul said. Okay, so that book is the list of all who are adopted by Christ. Another way to put it is the census book of the kingdom of heaven. In Psalm 87, it goes, this one and that one were born in you. Glorious things are spoken of you. This one and that one are born in you. In other words, we say, okay, Atlanta, Louisville, Kentucky, it's the home of Hillary and Bradsby baseball bats and Cassius Clay. You know, in other words, we claim him. Muhammad Ali was born in, you know, it's one of our guys. We weren't claiming him much in the 60s. We're claiming him now, okay? He's one of our guys. People brag about famous people who were born in their town. Abraham Lincoln's got like six places where he was born. We used to have this writer in Kentucky especially over the last 24 hours there. That guy was born on Four Corners. Put that bed right down here. He's going to be big someday. At any rate, we used to have this writer in Kentucky named Joel Creason, and he used to write for our local rag, and he was a very humorous guy. And he was from Benton, Kentucky, which is down by Paducah, which is western Kentucky, down by Owensboro, the land between the lakes. So anyway, he would write every once in a while. He would say, I was recently in Benton, Kentucky, still the only town in which I was born, meaning he's not yet famous enough for other people to fight over. So the Lamb's Book of Life, it's the census of the Kingdom of Heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the list of those who've been adopted. And it comes not on the basis of the adopted one's personal works, but on the basis of their personal choice, their decision to receive as Father him who paid the price. We have been the sons of Satan, Jesus said. You're of your father, the devil, he told them. You unborn again Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. So it would be anybody else. Remember, Adam was our father, and then he abdicated to Satan, and so we all became subjects of Satan until we were saved and rescued, redeemed by Christ. So we got adopted. And that's what he's saying. The basis on salvation is not keeping the law. It can't save us. It's not good enough to save us. It was never the mechanism to save us. It has its purpose, but it isn't to save us. The basis of our salvation has always been based on the promise, on trust, on the relationship between us and Christ. All salvation is based in relationship. Our relationship is based in trust, like it was with Abraham, the father of our faith, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? So, what caused Abraham to get saved was his faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. Say what?
Well, Abraham didn't have the law, nor did he have Jesus. He had the promises in his faith. But we have Jesus, so it seems like Abraham must have had to have a lot more faith than we do.
You know,
Abraham... Not that you can measure it.
Yeah, that's right, you can't measure it. Well, I don't think that's true that Abraham had more faith than we did. What happened was, is Abraham was a man living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was the oldest son of a rich man. He had an opportunity. I mean, Abraham learned what he knew about God by sitting at the feet of the village elder at Ur of the Chaldees, a man named Noah, the last guy to have the conversation. Okay, and he sat there and he learned, like all the other village kids who taught him. Noah was the teacher there, and he heard this, and Abraham took it to heart, and he began to seek God, the one that Noah talked about. Now, we don't have to believe that Abraham was the only kid that did that. He's just the only one in the storyline. Because we know, for instance, that over here in the East, we've got Job, who also, a contemporary of Abraham's, is following after the same God, making those same kinds of decisions. But so he's sitting here listening to Noah. Noah's telling the story. He's got a pretty good story to tell. And he's getting all this, and he's buying into it. And so from some age, probably pretty young, he's calling out to God saying, show yourself to me, reveal yourself to me. I mean, I was 5 years old. I knew I wanted to be a priest. I knew I wanted to walk with God. Didn't know what that meant, but I knew I wanted to. I just knew that it was a good thing. It was whatever. So he gets this call to leave his father, his kingdom, his possessions, his country, and follow after a voice whose face he'd never seen. Never did see him. He's only following a voice. And Abraham said, I believe in you, the voice. I believe you. And he followed, and that demonstrated his faith. And he not only followed him, but he stayed following him. I mean, Abraham went, Nancy was doing the work on this the other night, he went 310 some miles from one place to another just to get to Haran, and then another 600 or 700 miles when he got as far as Egypt. Now, in those days, that's over 1,000 miles, shanks mare.
That's several years travel.
Oh, boy. It's a lifetime of travel because it was, you know, it wasn't direct. It wasn't like there was any planes or trains or automobiles. He didn't even have any fast horses.
Yeah, 4 or 5 miles some days.
Well, yeah, and maybe not that when you're carrying 36 children and all those other people that you've got with you. So it was a commitment. So he demonstrated his faith in the voice, by his behavior, by his actions. He demonstrated that he believed. You know, he got in the wheelbarrow. He got in the wheelbarrow. You see, you can do that. I believe you can do that. He left behind the status as number one son, the inheritance, the wealth, the power, the authority, the stability. Remember that these people lived in tribes for a reason. It kept them alive. And I think, was there 70-some people that went out with Abraham? I think that's the number. But the point is that he was living in a big, big tribe full of people that would keep him from desert marauders killing them and, you know, whatever. And he goes out trusting in the voice. Trusting in the voice. And he does so in the face of opposition. He runs into the guys at the Oaks of Mamre and the Moabites and the Amorites and all these people, many of whom run him away. He goes down into Egypt. Bad mistake. Makes a bad mistake. God delivers him up from out of Egypt. He and his wife. Enriches him in the process. He runs into Abimelech. He runs into all these various challenges and whatever. And he's trusting in the Lord. He goes into battle with 318 hired men against the kings of the mountains and winds up miraculously defeating all those people because he trusted in the Lord. It was not easy for Abraham to do what he did. He could have stayed home and been a rich kid for the rest of his life. But he didn't. We're told that Moses chose to suffer in the tents of his people Israel rather than to be a king, a prince in the house of Egypt. That he chose, his faith decision was to give up.
Yeah, but he gave it up on purpose because he killed the guy and he chased him out of Egypt for a while.
He didn't have to identify with him to begin with.
That's true.
Okay. Yeah, he got himself in a position of having to run. But he did not have to identify with those people. He was as Egyptian as any Egyptian. But he made a decision to stand with his people. And no good deed goes unpunished. They beat him up for it. Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday? Go ahead, you were going to say something. Well, that's both Pharaoh and Abimelech.
He had decisions to make along the way that weren't all that easy.
And they also weren't all that moral sometimes.
Yeah.
So, you know, he was human. It wasn't like he had to be... It wasn't, you know, if it was kind of like, okay, you can get saved by faith in Christ as long as you're perfect, what good is that? But he wasn't perfect. Neither is anybody else who accepted Jesus as his Savior, like David or whatever. Absolutely. Abraham, you know, it's funny because we talk about Abraham as the father of our faith, and yet there are many instances in which he doubted. There are many instances in which he doubted. He was afraid to tell people that his sister, his half-sister Sarah, who was his wife, to tell people that she was his wife. And so he got her to agree to pass herself off as his sister, which in his case was half true. But he did it because of fear. He did it for fear, right? Okay. So we see Abraham being afraid of this and that on a number of occasions, but God doesn't count that against him. It's not, you know, it's not like he had to be perfectly without fear. It's about the main issue. He trusted the Lord. He walked with the Lord. All God wants from us is a viable, functioning relationship. That's all he wants from us. The rest of it will follow. You know, James said, okay, all right, I'll give it to you. You're saved by faith, not through grace, like any man should boast.
But
if you are really saved, I'll see good works in you. James didn't want to give it up, but he had to. And so he did. I'll grant to you. Now, that's what I kept telling that hard-head Jesus when we were kids. You know, but I'll grant it to you.
Boy, I never did understand that. Can I come out and bow his heart?
Turns out he was right. He's really ticked me off. We came to take him away. We came to take him away. And what does he say? Who is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Aren't they who do the will of my Father in heaven? You know, not these blood relatives that are showing at my door wanting me to come home with them. But these aren't my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Comments? Oh yes, Jesus on the cross. One of the things that, and I'm going to agree with you on one point, probably disagree with you on the other, but one of the things that we, it's helpful for us to realize is that when Jesus was on the cross, he became sin for us, which means that the Father had to reject him. He became the scapegoat. The Father had to reject him. Jesus, who was always the second person of the Trinity, always God himself, had never in his eternal existence been rejected by God. That hurt worse than anything else that happened to Jesus that day, the sense of rejection. Now, I don't know if you've ever had depression for any reason whatsoever. Some people, like myself, have grown up in clinical depression where you had a lot of it. Some people don't have it much, but every once in a while, you've encountered depression. And you know, depression can make you feel like you're worthless. I mean, and you can, you can just feel hopeless. You can feel like whatever.
You don't feel that good.
Yeah, that's right. You don't even feel that good. That's right. You know, Jesus never felt that way until the cross. It wasn't until the cross that he actually had that whole sense of being worthless as far as God was concerned. I mean, it was an incredible blow to a being that had been eternally with God, a blow we can't even begin to understand. He and the Father understood it. They didn't understand. Now, what I won't agree with is that's why he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? Is that where you were going? Okay. Some people say that. They say that Jesus despaired on the cross because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But actually, if Jesus had despaired on the cross, he would ascend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me is the opening verses of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the Davidic psalm that gives us a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion. Every last bit of it. And so what Jesus was doing was basically calling out to God, reminding him that he was the Messiah. Yes, sir.
So is the part before where he says, if you could take this cup from me, is he referencing that relationship, knowing that it's going to be severed there for whatever period of time?
Jesus is saying to the Father, Jesus knows he's going to go through awful things. And he's going, Father, this is my police officer. You want, Father, if there's any way that we can get this done without me going through this, I want to skip it. But not my will, but thine be done. Well, the what all I want to skip, and when you think about that, you think Jesus wanted to skip the beatings, and he wants to skip the nails, and he wants to skip the 3 hours of choking to death, and he wants to skip the taunting and all, you know, and all of his muscles, the lactose pain in his muscles. He wants to skip all that. He does. But that isn't all he wants to skip. What he wants to skip is that point of separation between him and the Father that's not occurred in all of eternity until now. That's the part that we don't understand. We don't get that. We have lived separate from God. The closest we'll get to it is when we stand before the Lord in the presence of the Lord and we realize what it's supposed to feel like. What it's supposed to feel like to be in the presence of God. Then we're going to look back and go, man, we sure lived subpar for a long time. When we talk about Adam falling, I've said this before, when in the opening lines of my book about restored in God's image, I talk about the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam was not like a little trip and stumble. The fall of Adam was like a 100-story building fall. Adam went from a person who it was existing and dwelling in the presence of God, walking with him, sharing life with him, moment by moment without end, able to participate in the wisdom of God, in the knowledge of God, in the greatness, goodness, and the power of God, in the grace of God. It was his daily bread. He went from that to the caveman. He went from that to Jeffrey Dahmer. He went from that to the Holocaust. He went from that to Adolf Hitler. He went from there. The fall was enormous. Enormous. And when Paul says that for those whom he foreknew, God has predestined us to come conformed to the image of his Son, what he's saying is God has predestined us to become back to Jesus. Forget Adam. We're supposed to become like Jesus in this lifetime. Forget Adam. On the way to Jesus, we'll become like Adam. So what we're called to in this lifetime is so much larger than what we tend to think we are. You know, most people, they just kind of want to get their get-out-of-jail-free card punched so they don't have to go to hell. I mean, you know, it's kind of like, okay, so if I get born again and get born again, I don't have to die, I don't have to go to hell. That's cool, right? I get that. But then we kind of want to go on with our, you know, eating out of the garbage can routine. Not realizing that that's just the entry level thing and that there's so much more than that. This is what I'm talking about. Restored in God's image. It's about salvation and sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ. It is our inheritance. It's what we're going to study in Ephesians. Ephesians is the story of our inheritance. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. By night, but I have no rest, yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and they were not disappointed. This is not the prayer of a despairing man. He is saying, I am so cut off from you, so separated from you. I have never experienced this kind of separation. But, he says, but thou art holy, and thou who art thrown upon the praise of Israel, it's thee our fathers trusted. Our fathers trusted thee. Abraham trusted thee. I trust thee. Here on this cross, I trust thee. Let me go on. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. Think of the people at the foot of the cross. All who see me sneer at me. I'm a worm. I'm hung up here, dripping, broken. Every fluid in my body is leaking out. I'm less than a man. I'm less than human. Nailed up here like a piece of meat. Those who see me sneer. They separate the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. You know, what was it they said to Jesus? You know, let the Father come and rescue you. You know, where is it? Let the angels come and rescue you. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. See, every one of these, you know, I'm in a desperate, terrible place, is answered with trust and faith. My Father, our fathers trusted thee. I will trust thee. You delivered me in my mother's womb. You'll deliver me again. From my very beginning existence, I knew to trust you. I will trust you now. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan is a northeastern kingdom on the other side of the Jordan, which would be northern Syria. And it was known for its cattle production. And they were Gentiles. So bulls of Bashan was a reference to strong, powerful Gentile enemies. In this particular case, the Romans. So what he's saying is, the bulls of Bashan encircle me. In other words, the Roman soldiers. They open wide their mouth at me, and like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My heart's melting. If you've ever gone to walk to Emmaus, one of the devotions they have there has to do with the physical stuff that was going on at the crucifixion. What Jesus was physically actually enduring from a cardiologist's point of view. And it talks about this. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. In other words, I remember they were trying to give him something to drink because he couldn't speak clearly because his tongue was, all of his fluids are going out of him and whatever. His heart is on fire. The lactose pain of all of his muscles includes the heart muscle. For dogs have surrounded me. What are dogs?
Gentiles.
Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has accomplished me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. When you lose all your fluids and your skin hangs on your skeleton, you know, you've seen Ethiopians, you've seen people who have been starving. You count their bones. That's what it looked like, a crucified man. That's what it looked like. In almost no time, as the fluids came out, I mean, you're sweating profusely. You lose all controls. Everything goes. And your blood comes out. Water comes out. And so you dehydrate very rapidly as you choke to death, struggling for air. You know, they used to, they would nail their feet to the cross, and people would be so desperate that they would push up against the nails to re-inflate their lungs. And so when they wanted to get it over with, when they wanted to torture them, they just let that happen. So you had a choice, inflate your lungs at the cost of the pain of pushing up against those nails going through your legs, or leave the legs alone, but choke to death. So every effort to reinflate your lungs was costing you enormous pain. When they got tired of playing with you, they would take a sledgehammer and smash the long bones of your legs. Just break them. So then you couldn't push up anymore. Now you just choked a little time. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my veins. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the description of the death of the Messiah. But thou, O Lord, be not far off, O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. When I go to the assembly of my brethren, I will tell them about your rescue and redemption of me. You know what the next assembly he goes to of the brethren? Sheol. He leaves there and goes to Sheol. And what does he tell them in Sheol? God delivered me from death. God redeemed me. And I've come to redeem you. I will tell them. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him. When He cried to Him for help, He heard. It goes on and on. This was a man saying, I can trust God. Even at this point in time, at this moment in time, under these circumstances, I can trust God. But the Scripture, 22... The Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in the custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. So, the Scripture, as the law, as it's been revealed, has demonstrated our flaws and our brokenness. And the more we read the law, the more sin is revealed in us. You know, where there is no law, there is no violation. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Before there was a law, the people's sin was low. They had the basic natural law, don't kill, you know, that kind of stuff. But when it started to be, don't walk on the Sabbath, and don't do this, and don't do that, their sins multiplied. The law creates sin in us. It exposes sin in us. If I don't know that it's wrong to walk a mile on the Sabbath, I haven't sinned. But if I'm told that it is, and then I do it, then I've sinned. You know, if I didn't know you couldn't eat a hot dog on Friday, I wouldn't have sinned. But once I know, then, you know. Paul said, if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, you've sinned, even if it wasn't really wrong. That's what he's talking about in Corinthians, about the people who eat meat offered to idols. Okay? Where there is no law, there is no violation. I don't play golf by USGA rules. Therefore, I'm not committing sin because I'm not keeping those rules. If I'm in a money game and we're playing by USA rules, I'll play by the rules. But when I'm playing by myself, it's a practice round. Okay? Therefore, the law has... Therefore... You know, if God was worried about the USGA rules, I'd feel different about it. But there's no USGA rules in the Bible anywhere. No, it isn't. That's a Pharisee responding. Just because you feel bound up in the law doesn't mean I have to feel bound up in the law.
I love it.
I'm serious. I have no moral obligation unless I'm in a tournament, or I have no moral obligation to play by USGA law. I keep score by a modified Stableford.
Very modified.
I can't spell Stableford. I can too. When I belong to the country club, we used to play modified Stableford's all the time. Right?
No, wrong.
Right. We play them all the time. You get a point for a birdie. You get, 2 points for a birdie. You get 1 point for a par. And you pick up after five. That's exactly what I do.
We went out to play golf with his brother, though. He tried to explain this. His brother is...
My brother, who's a good Christian man, whatever. But he is a fanatic on golf. I mean, he belongs to Pumpkin Ridge and Willamette Valley and Bandon Dunes. I mean, he belongs to two or three of the best clubs in the country, and he's a real fanatic about it. And he's been really good for a long, long time. So he and I, we were over to Aviara, and we're playing golf on the course out there. And he said, what'd you get on that? I said, I don't know, 4 or 5. 4 or 5? And I said, well, you know, I don't play according to rules. Don't play according to rules? Well, I said, you know, I topped that ball. I didn't mean to do that. Huh. You know, there was a heron croaked over there when I was doing that.
But why do you keep score then?
Because I'm keeping score according to my rules. I want to know if I'm getting better week after week. I won't even use the scorecard if it bothers you.
Boy of sin, I got a poster boy for you. I'll tell you.
I understand what he's saying.
You Pharisees who want to put the USG on me, you are not from God.
If I'm in, I'm an SC, not a Pharisee.
Okay. And those occasions where I'm required to pay by USGA, I'm as honest as the next man. Probably more so.
It's not a matter of honesty, it's what is.
Which what you say is. And what you say is. Yeah. All right. Now that we've gotten there. Faith, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The law was our custodian. It was our guardian. It was our babysitter that kind of kept us out of danger. It said, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. Those are dangerous places. And if you do go there, then the way you acknowledge you shouldn't go there is by saying, I'm sorry, we'll go slit a lamb's throat, and you know, you can stop doing that. It says, don't go there. It gave us boundaries. There was no... I mean, look, you give your infant boundaries, right? Okay? But do you expect that your infant is going to always keep those boundaries? No. That's why you watch them. Because, you know, you tell them. I mean, I had a good friend who told me that the way he trained his cattle was he had an electric fence, and that after all the cattle in the field had been there for about a month, he turned it off. Because by then they knew that the fence was electric, and he said, when I put new cattle in the field, I turn it back on. It's a boundary. It's a boundary. It's for safety's sake. It says here, we were shut up by faith, so we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. We had no access to an understanding of faith because the law was our guardian. Later, we were going to understand faith and not need the law. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It is the law that shows how broken we are. It's the law that we're unable to keep that reveals that we need a Savior. If there was no law, we wouldn't have no sense that we needed a Savior. You know, I mean, it's like people go, you mean that's a sin? I mean, right here in this day and age, right now, you can get people who come to know the Lord, and you'll tell them, by the way, premarital sex is a sin. You're going, you're kidding. You mean that? You got to be kidding. I mean, I never would have been with anybody. I had a girl who worked for me. I swear to God, love this girl. And she says to me, I am not promiscuous. I only go to bed with people I like. That's what she said. She meant it with all of her heart. I don't just sleep around. I just go to sleep around with people I like. So I'm not promiscuous.
She has her own rules. Just like
God. Actually, I think the Lord's a little bit more interested in the sexual mores than he is in the USGA rules. That was the problem with the Pharisees, is they kept adding things to the Lord's commandments. The USGA didn't come along until way after that. And you got to remember, too, that USGA was a modification of the earlier rules. Because when they first started playing golf, they didn't have USGA either. You know why? Because they first started playing in Scotland. There was no United States Golf Association. It was the Royal and Ancient... That's right. But now faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor.
So does that mean we can just throw the Ten Commandments out?
What did Paul say? Should I sin that grace might abound? You got to remember that there's nothing about the Ten Commandments that's ever been abrogated. But keeping the Ten Commandments won't save me. Right? It won't save me.
So we can take them out of our courthouses?
Well, putting them in our courthouses or not putting them in our courthouses ain't going to save us either. That's just a bunch of political It's sloganism. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who would say, okay, if we can force the commandments into the classroom and force them into our courthouses and crutches on the front of the thing, now we're a Christian country. Yeah. It's what's happened is we're fighting all the wrong battles. We are we're swinging at the pitches, and that's not what it's about. If the Christians would shut up about the Ten Commandments and start keeping them, it would be no issue in a while.
Well, it sounds like if you have the relationship with God, you're going to know what's right and wrong.
Well, Paul says that what can be known about God is evident because it's nature. Hi, can I help you?
Yes, I'm looking basketball here somewhere.
Oh, it's across the street here.
I'll yeah, she knows.
I've been there.
I'm sorry, say again.
I'm just saying it's about the relationship. Once you accept Christ as your Savior and you build that relationship with God and you're in the Word and you're studying it, you know what's right.
Well, actually, Paul says that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us and therefore without excuse. Paul says that, you know, that because people gave themselves over to the depraved mind, that God gave them over to the lust of their flesh and they began to, you know, have sex with the people the same, you know. The moral law preceded the Ten Commandments by a long, long time. It was always wrong to murder. You know how you know it's wrong to murder? Because you don't want anybody to murder you.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Now, here's the deal. If we are walking with the Lord in relationship, what will happen is that because of that relationship, we'll want to keep His commandments. In fact, our conversation is going to be, Lord, help me to have the Spirit, the grace and the power to keep Your commandments. I don't want to offend You. I have a covenantal relationship with Nancy. Because of that, the love relationship's there, I have chosen to forego other things. Our relationship, our covenantal relationship, has told me that I need to forsake all others, not all bad people, to forsake them all, because I have this one relationship here. And all those other things that go with that. To, you know, till death do us part, and for better or for worse, and richer and poor. Okay? So, my relationship with God is going to make me want to keep His commandments, to walk in His Torah. Remember that the Torah is more than just the don'ts and do's. It's His precepts, it's His principles, it's His way of thinking, His way of acting, what He values. We went through all that in Psalm 19. So most people know that they're violating the laws of God even if they don't believe in God. Most people know. Otherwise, they wouldn't hide. They wouldn't hide.
Well, my point was things like being humble.
Yeah.
And turning the other cheek and forgiving others. Those type of things aren't necessarily commandments. It's being Christ-like. And if you're in a relationship with God, you're going to want to be like that.
You're going to be wanting to be Christ-like. That's right. I mean, what happened was is that God set a standard up here, and the rabbis watered it down to here. And when Jesus came along on the Sermon on the Mount, He brought it back up here. Jesus said, you've heard it say, don't commit murder. I tell you, don't even call your brother a fool. So Jesus took that don't commit murder all the way back up. You know, you've heard it said, don't do this. I tell you, don't do this. You've heard it said, don't do that. I tell you, don't do this. You know? So what happened was, is Jesus, He made it tougher to keep the law, not easier. He took it all the way back up to the spirit of the law. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah. He said, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't even think that way. To think that way is to violate the law. Forget doing it. Beyond that, I mean, even to think that way. Don't even look at a woman with lust. I mean, that's another good example. I can't tell you how many Christian people I know who think that it's impossible not to lust. They think it's just impossible for a man not to lust. Men think that way. Women think that way. That's what they think. And as I was dealing with that personally, I said, God, help me to know how to relate to women without lust. I mean, how do you do that? You've got to remember that lust is actually not a sin. It's an appetite. Serious. Lust is not a sin. It's an appetite. You can desire your wife all day and all night. You can desire your husband all day and all night. You can desire apple pie all day and all night. It's an appetite. It has to be managed. It's far easier to do without something altogether than to actually manage it by degrees. Okay, Andy Stanley wrote a book called It Comes Within, deals with this, talks about the nature inside of man. So what I did was I said, Lord, how do I do this? How do I look at women appreciating the beauty that's there, you know, and viva la difference and all that, without it turning into sin? How do I do that? And what the Lord showed me is that I would never think those ways about my mother or my sister. You just don't think of your sister that way. I mean, she may be a gorgeous gal, but you don't think of her that way. And then the Lord said to me, all women are your sisters. If you look at all women as your sister, then you won't think of them that way. So there's nothing wrong with appreciating the beauty. But you go around a lot of people, men, women, and they'll tell you, you can't not, you know. They'll say, I didn't really touch them. I was just thinking about it. You know, and I said, well, the Bible says don't even look at a woman with lust. It's the same as having sex with them. And he says, yeah, but I can't get them to agree to that. I mean, that's what they say to me. You with me? So, we are meant to live in the same spirit that Jesus lived. And it goes to really basic, simple things like that. For instance, we're not supposed to lust after possessions. We're not supposed to be consumeristic, okay? We're not supposed to buy up everything we can buy just because we can. You know, keep 17 versions of it in the closet. You know what I'm saying? Especially when people are starving. So the real issues of sin as it relates to those with the relationship with Christ have gotten so far away from murder and killing and adultery. They're really more down into what is your God? What do you consider to be more important than God? What do you think about? What are you worried about? You know, what causes you to bow up and say, no, not that? So we're going to quit here. But the law was given to help us to manage our sinfulness until Jesus could arrive. It functioned as a prison guard, because we were prisoners, and as a tutor. Once we have faith in Jesus, we do not need either. Once we start walking in relationship, If focusing on pleasing God is our activity, is our energy, is the energy that we giving ourselves, we won't have to worry about. Can I borrow the pen, please? We won't have to worry about whether or not we're keeping the law or not keeping the law. Next time. Comments, and then we'll go. Yeah. Okay, does this make any sense to you all? Is this helping at all? It's all about relationship. We need to do good things, do good works, but it needs to flow out of a relationship. And the doing of those things is not a substitute for a relationship. There's a lot of people who do a lot of good works. You know, a lot of these people who are the greatest philanthropists who ever lived, they got all their money by mowing people over. And then when they got fabulously wealthy, then they started giving the money away and getting reputations for being great philanthropists. So when they go to heaven, they can say, well, look, I gave all this money away. Yeah, but you plowed up the backs of millions of people in order to get there. Comment? Somebody pray us out.